Father, we'd want to thank you for new life today. We thank you for renewed breakthroughs. That the old is gone and the new has come. Lord, we thank you for what you're doing in our lives. We thank you that we can come today and proclaim our victory, not in our own strength, but through you, Lord Jesus, and we give you praise. Lord, we just dedicate this morning to you, this service, it's yours. May you be praised. And Lord, today, as we open your word and see Jesus, God, stir in us, I pray. Stir in us a holy passion, a passion to allow you to cleanse the temple, to begin with us. Lord, do a work in us, we pray. Bless the offering as it is received. We give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The offering basket is back there on that little table this morning. And so if you're wondering, we usually receive the offering at this time, but it's back there. But we're going to continue on in the service. And worship team, didn't they do an awesome job this morning leading us in worship? All glory to Jesus. And you guys can be seated. I thought that it would be good this morning on two levels that we didn't have children's worship. Number one is the sermon that I'm about to preach is a message on an aspect of God's character that I think there's a lot of confusion about. And you know what it is to be young. At least some of you may not have forgotten it yet. But when we're young, we're full of passion. We're full of energy, and sometimes that passion comes out in excitement and participation, and sometimes that passion comes out in anger and withdrawal. And so today we're going to continue on our series, Jesus Verb. And last week we talked about Jesus withdrawing to solitary places throughout his ministry here on earth, and he withdrew and he went to pray. And as we have spent time on that this morning, our small group leader, Stacy, led us in a time of just withdrawing in prayer. We were together here in our group time, but we took 5 minutes and just prayed. And it meant so much to me to be able to enjoy the silence and to withdraw away. We don't often do that. Like we don't do it as much as we should. So I appreciate that. The image that Matthew creates this morning in our minds is quite different than the usual images that we have in our minds of Jesus. For instance, just think about the images of Christ that we see so often. And I'm going to read Matthew chapter 21, verses 12 through 17. And we'll begin with our scripture this morning as our place to start. Matthew chapter 21, verses 12 through 17. Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of money, the money changers, and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying? They ask him. Yes, replied Jesus. Have you never read from the lips of children and infants you've ordained praise? And he left them and went out to the city, out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. And we'll stop there. Well, I don't think a reading of that does it justice, at least my reading of it. We need a whole drama team up here so that we can hear the sounds of the crowds and the money falling to the ground on the stones of the temple. We need to hear the shouts of those who were opposing what Jesus was doing. And we need to hear the crack of the whip and the neigh of the donkeys and the wings of the doves and the pigeons as they flew away. We need to hear the voice of Jesus as he didn't say, "My house shall be called a house of prayer." I think he had passion. I don't know how he said it. But here's an occasion where Jesus surely yelled. He raised his voice. And it's a challenge for us in the church sometimes, I think, to understand that there is a place for deep, heartfelt passion. So how do we do that? What is it about Jesus that makes this occasion right, and then our own sometimes expressed passion, at times inappropriate and at times totally appropriate? So let's understand Jesus this morning as he entered the temple and cleared it. First of all, let's look at the images that we often have in our mind of Jesus. Here's Jesus, a white Jesus with white children. Jesus probably wasn't near that white. Everybody okay with that? And I doubt that his robe was that clean. But that's okay. It's a beautiful picture. And we often have a picture. I grew up with pictures like this of Jesus in Sunday school. It's how I remember him being described to me. And it's okay. The next picture is Jesus holding a lamb. And here's the lamb, probably, that many of us would refer back to the story when the lost sheep ran away and Jesus left the 99 and he went to look for the lamb and he found the lamb. And here's this lamb he's bringing back into the fold. Then we also see Jesus. We saw pictures of it this morning. You can just type in Google, Jesus prayed, and you'll see hundreds of pictures like this. Jesus there on a rock with a moonbeam on his forehead, praying to God. And then the next picture is again Jesus with a lamb. He's holding it close to him and white doves flying around. There's nothing wrong with these pictures. And that's not my point of saying that's bad or that's wrong. My point is this is often the image that we have of Jesus, to the exclusion of the image that we are reading about in Matthew, where Jesus comes into the temple with eyes blazing and voice raised, his veins on his arms protruding, his muscles rippled. He's got something to say, and the people are going to hear it. Our context to the scripture this morning is Jesus coming into Jerusalem for the very last time. Remember, Jesus has prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we have Jesus now entering Jerusalem on a colt, the foal of a donkey, and the people are praising him. John would call this Palm Sunday, and the people are praising him, and they're shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," or "Salvation is in he who comes in the name of the Lord." He is our Messiah. But this is the beginning of the final week of Jesus. And isn't it interesting that as he makes this final descent into Jerusalem, that the first thing he does there in the week of the Passion is cleanse the temple? We're going to talk more about that in a moment, but let me describe the scene. About 50 years ago, there was a preacher in Washington, D.C. named Peter Marshall who wrote the following description of the scene we just read about in Matthew. It's early morning, but early already the temple court is a bedlam of activity and noise. Among the tables of the money changers, the cages of doves, and the stalls of cattle, people are crowding about, chatting with their friends, selecting a dove for sacrifice, getting their money from countries like Persia, Egypt, and Greece, exchanged into the sacred half-shekel of the sanctuary. It's convenient. It's convenient to buy sacrifices on the spot, and as opposed to dragging them with you from where you lived all over. It's helpful to be able to exchange money, bearing upon it the head of the emperor, a graven image, therefore unacceptable by the temple, and trading it in for the statutory half shekel, which was necessary. And so, convenient for all, profitable for many, the temple huckstering has become a recognized institution. Shrill voices, arguing, bickering, swearing angrily, the metallic tinkle of coins as they drop into the money boxes on the table. All signs of greed can be heard. Just outside the Holy of Holies, there's no serenity. There's no peace. It's difficult to pray there. Suddenly, there's a lull in confusion. Startled at the sudden quiet, we look up to find a strange yet hauntingly familiar figure standing between two of the gigantic stone columns. It's Jesus. His face burning with intensity, his face magnificent in its wrath. As he steps forward with a resolution and firmness born of the terrible conviction within him, there is a look in his eyes before which men fall away. His lips are drawn to a thin line. Stooping down, he picks up some binding cords which the merchants have discarded and deftly knots them into a whip. There's something in his attitude, his eyes, in his face, that ominous silence with which he is standing, which makes men look at him with an uneasiness in their eyes. And then the full fury of his wrath breaks. In a few long strides, he's across the court, picking up the boxes filled with money. Deliberately, he empties them on the stone floor, and the coins spill with a clatter, rolling off in 100 different directions. Tables go crashing to the floor, and the money changers rush to gather up their coins from the filth. In their greed, made all the more frantic because of their fear, they grovel in the dirt, pouncing upon their money, screaming in protest as the man with the whip stands over them. And then he drives out the terror-stricken cattle. The muscles of his arms stand out like cords. Lights dart from his eyes. Not a voice is heard in protest. Not a hand is raised against him. Even the temple guards only stand and watch his magnificent figure controls the scene. His voice rings out, echoing among the stone pillars, and sounds like the voice of doom, like the voice of God himself. It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. This event is recorded in all four Gospels. In addition to what Matthew has recorded, Mark recorded that Jesus wouldn't let anybody carry anything all the way through the temple. It's John that records that Jesus picked up some binding cords and wove them into a whip. The fact that the different gospel writers record different details records that they were probably there watching as Jesus did the unthinkable. Not exactly what you'd expect of Jesus. I think his actions would have made the news. Imagine the headlines. Trouble at the temple. Carpenter creates chaos. Rabid rabbi. What was this? Was it just that he had some pent-up anger from his childhood that finally got out? Was it a result of some traumatic experience that he had as a child? Was it something that could be blamed on his parents? We can understand from Jesus' words during this event that it was not about these things. It was the fact that the temple had been turned into something that it was never intended or created to be. We might call what Jesus felt and what he did as holy discontent or righteous indignation or sanctified passion. Let's revisit the work of the temple. What was it that the temple was all about? 1 Kings chapter 5 finds King Solomon talking about the temple, and he says this, "So I'm planning to build a temple in honor of the name of the Lord, my God, just as he instructed my father that I should do. For the Lord told him, 'Your son, whom I will place on your throne, will build a temple to honor your name.'" 1 Kings chapter 6 finds Solomon saying, "Concerning this temple you're building, if you keep all my laws and regulations and obey all my commands, you will fulfill through your promise made to your father David. I will live among your people, Israel, and never forsake my people." So what was the temple? It was a place to communicate with God. It was a place for God to communicate with his people. It represented the presence of God among the people, and it would serve as a place to pray and worship him. What was it that Jesus saw when he approached the temple? It was something very different from what it was created to be. He saw instead a marketplace. He saw buying and selling. He saw attention on everything except God. There he stands, surveying the whole affair. And something inside of him rises to the surface. He's angry. Everybody okay with that? I have trouble saying it, honestly. Jesus is angry. He's upset. Because in our culture, we look at being upset or emotionally charged as potentially something bad. But I think as we look at Jesus, we can understand that sometimes righteous passion needs to be expressed. Amen? Everybody okay with that? Amen. So we need to think about what it is that God wants to do in and through us and look and see what Jesus is teaching us here. The reason he's angry is because these merchants and politicians and priests have taken that which was intended to be pure and holy, and they've put it under their feet. They presumed that God didn't care. He'd been silent, but he is silent no more. He saw people conducting all kinds of business there. He saw money exchangers cheating other people on the rate of exchange. You know, the currency exchanges that we see in Rockford, and I'm not sure if there's one in this area or not, but you can bring a euro, not the kind you eat, but is that what they call the money in, that's what they call it in Europe, right, the euro? And you can say, "I want to trade this in for dollars," and they'll do that. And that's exactly what was happening in the temple courts. People came from all over the world bringing the money from their culture, from their land, and they needed to exchange that for the sacred half shekel of the temple. What an opportunity for profit.
They didn't have an internet back then where they could say the exchange rate is 17% of or 98% of today. Rather, they had someone sitting across from the table saying, here's what your rate is today. And if you want to worship, by the way, there's 100 people behind you in line, so let's get this going, shall we? Here's your rate. Okay. A lot of profit being made. If you want to go ahead to that next, this is a picture of Jerusalem as it is supposed to have looked back then. Right down here is the Kidron Valley, which is often described as the smoking, steaming, terrible place of burning ashes and smelling like sulfur. This is where all of the refuse from all the sacrifices and all of the blood and all of the carcasses that were left from after the sacrifices came down. This was the garbage heap of Jerusalem. Around Jerusalem, you'll see a great fortress, Herod. This was now the second temple. We had Solomon's temple, which was grand in splendor. This is now Herod's temple. It took some 70 years to build. You'll see all the way around the temple is a fortress-like wall. And there are different courts as you enter the temple. The first court, which is the largest court, is the court of the Gentiles, or the court where everyone could go. You didn't have to be a Jew to enter the first court. It's a very large court. The second court is the court of where the Gentiles could not go. This was the court where Jewish men and Jewish women could go and get a step closer to the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies, of course, is in the middle, in the tower that stands nearly some 90 feet tall. Go into the next ring there, and you'll see that is the court of men. That's where the Jewish women had to stop, and the men could go further. And then you have the Holy of Holies. There was nothing in the Holy of Holies, well, unless you've watched Indiana Jones, where we've got the idea that the Holy of Holies must have been in there, and the Ark of the Covenant must have been in there, and in fact, it's probably buried beneath some kind of Capitol building now here in the States. It's not. They lost it. Quite frankly, they lost it. And it wasn't in there in the time that Jesus was in Herod's temple. So there was nothing there, but it symbolized, except a curtain, but it symbolized the presence of God. It's interesting, isn't it, that as Jesus came to the temple on the week of the Passion, you remember the curtain in the Holy of Holies that separated man from God? As Jesus entered the temple courts, less than a week later, that curtain would be rent from the top to the bottom. Some something that could not be done by human hands as Jesus prepared the temple for what was about to happen. Let's go to Matthew chapter 21, verse 13, Brad. Jesus said, "The scriptures declare, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The temple was being used for purposes other than for which it was created. So Jesus decided to take action, as we've already seen. All of the backdrop for an incredible event that took place later that week. On the day Jesus was crucified, just a few days after the events of this passage, the innermost section of the temple, in the Holy of Holies, the place that represented the most intense presence of God, the place that was separated from the rest of the temple by a huge double curtain, something happened. That huge double curtain, which measured someplace between 60 and 90 feet tall, was torn from top to bottom. By the hand of God. It was a symbolic event, meaning no longer would his presence be confined to a room separated from his people. The barrier has been removed. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Don't you know, now some 2,000 years later, but right after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, Paul writes, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and God's Spirit lives within you? If you believe in God this morning and have a relationship with Him, we are His temple. And just as the original temple was built as a place for worship and prayer and communication with God, so are we. So, we come to this place in the service this morning, and I have to ask, if Jesus were to enter your temple this morning, and he will, are there any money changers? Are there any tables that he would be overturning this morning to cleanse, to prepare you for His work, His miracle of new life, salvation? To worship, to pray. Jesus drove the business out of the temple. And he told them in Matthew 21, it says, my temple will be called a place of prayer. But you've turned it into a den of thieves. What's house cleaning look like at your place? For me, I can hear the vacuum when I'm in the barber shop on Saturday mornings. I can hear the vacuum going. And I know that Jeanette has already started the weekly routine of cleansing and cleaning the house. But I don't know, for some strange reason, she's on this kick right now. Oh, you're in here. Right now, we're cleaning closets. And I don't mean just look in the closet and straighten a couple hangers. I mean, everything's coming out. And we're filling bags and we're dropping bags of stuff off at these boxes that have the flaps on them, and we're donating, and it could have something to do with the fact that we're in a different chapter of life now. The kids are not in the house anymore, and here we are, just Mom and I, and we got all this space and all these clothes and everything that we're not wearing anymore. We're cleaning. She's cleaning. I'm doing my best to stay out of the way. I don't want to get involved in the way of that. I remember there's times in our life when we went even deeper than that. Whether we were preparing for a move or whether it was spring cleaning, there wasn't anything in the house that wasn't affected. All of the laundry, and I mean all of the laundry, it doesn't normally get done every week. Like the curtains. Like, you okay, Jeanette? Am I okay? Okay. She's like, don't air our dirty laundry in service like this. I won't go too much further, okay? Everything. Bedspreads. You clean the upholstery on the couch. You clean the carpet. Everything gets cleaned. Everything. Windows. Inside the storm windows, in between the outside of the inner glass and the inside of the outer glass, that gets cleaned. Everything gets cleaned. There's nothing left untouched. That's full cleansing. And that's what Jesus desires to do in our lives. Amen. It's Jesus doing his complete, perfect work in and through us. Let me read in closing this morning, Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. I'd like to ask Mark and Dan, if you would begin to distribute the elements of communion as I read. Go ahead and distribute the bread and the juice as we read. Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. I've been, for the last probably 3 weeks, I've been in the book of Zephaniah, and it does us good to get into the Old Testament once in a while. Amen? We're not people of just part of the book, right? We're people of the whole book. Sometimes we look at the Old Testament as thinking, and that's out of date, but it's not. For Jesus said, I have come to fulfill the law, not abolish it. Amen? So when we read the Old Testament, we see an aspect of the character of God that's just as real as the grace and mercy of God that's presented in Jesus. Let me read from Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. It says, this is to Jerusalem, his city, his people. Woe to the city of oppressors, rebellious and defiled. She obeys no one. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to her God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her rulers are evening wolves who leave nothing for the morning. Her prophets are unprincipled. They are treacherous people. Her priests profane the sanctuary and do violence to the law. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no wrong. Morning by morning, he dispenses his justice, and every new day he does not fail. Yet the unrighteous know no shame. Going to verse 9. Then I will purify the lips of the people, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, my scattered people, will bring me offerings. Thank you. On that day, you, Jerusalem, will not be put to shame for all the wrongs you have done to me, because I will remove from you your arrogant boasters. Never again will you be haughty on my holy hill, but I will leave within you the meek and humble. The remnant of Israel will trust in the name of the Lord. They will do no wrong. They will tell no lies. A deceitful tongue will not be found in their mouths. They will eat and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. As we receive the elements of communion this morning, let's remember that we not only serve a God who loves and saves us, but He is a God who is intent on bringing the total cleansing into our lives that is possible through the shed blood of Jesus. When we think about God, sometimes we can be intimidated and shy away from thinking of His judgment and wrath. But shall we do something this morning that we don't often do? We often praise Him and thank Him for His grace. But let's thank Him for His justice this morning. And thank Him for His passion for clean temples. Amen. Because in some way and somehow the Holy Spirit will communicate to you what currency exchange table needs to go in your life and in mine. And let's thank Him for the cleansing. Amen. Thank Him for the conviction of the Holy Spirit that brings us to our knees and makes us feel dirty until we confess our sin to Him. Amen. The Bible says that our righteousness is like dirty rags before Him. And it's not by works, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, that we can be saved, but it's by His grace. And in a beautiful way, His justice is His grace. For He's making a way for us to spend eternity in heaven with Him. Let's receive the bread now. Jesus faced the penalty of sin on the cross. He took the penalty of the sins that we've committed. For the Bible says, the wages of sin is death. God must judge sin, and He will. And there's coming a day, like the Old Testament prophesied, the day of the Lord is a terrible day. A day when all, and I mean terrible in a holy way, when all of the injustices that have gone on and are going on in this world will be made right. The Bible describes for us that there is an end coming. And we can talk about when that happens, when the rapture is, pre-tribulation, post-tribulation. All we need for the sake of what we're talking about this morning is to know that the ultimate cleaning is coming. Amen? Everything will be cleaned. Not just the light dusting. Not just a quick sweep of the floor. Everything will be cleaned. And I want to say yes to God for that cleansing. That's why we call it terrible, awesome. Because it can be quite terrifying to think of everything that God wants to do in my life. And how much of me, the old me, must go in order for all that God wants to do in and through me can happen. My brain probably couldn't handle it if I could comprehend it. But this morning, as we receive this sacrament, it's a sacrament not only symbolizing his salvation, but it's a sacrament symbolizing the power that is in the blood to cleanse you and me. Amen. And as he cleansed the temple, he cleanses us through his blood. Thank you, Jesus. Let's receive and be thankful. Those in our worship team who can join us, please do so at this time. In our age of a tender Jesus, a graceful Jesus, let's not lose the Jesus of this text this morning. Amen. A Jesus who gets his work done. A Jesus who will have his way. Amen. I like this song by Rich Mullins, and we're going to close with it. Our God is an awesome God. Let's stand together and sing. When he rolls up his sleeves, he ain't just putting on the Ritz.
Our God is an awesome God.
There's thunder in his footsteps and lightning in his fists.
Our God is an awesome God.
And the Lord wasn't joking when he kicked him out of Eden. It wasn't for no reason that he shed his blood. His return is very close, and so you better be believing that our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. He reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. And when the sky was starless in the void of the night,
our God is an awesome God.
He spoke into the darkness and created the light.
Our God is an awesome God.
And the judgment and wrath he poured out on Sodom, his mercy and grace he gave us at the cross. I hope that they've not too quickly forgotten that our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God.
He reigns from heaven above
with wisdom, power, and love.
Our God is an awesome God.
Our God is an awesome God.
He reigns
from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love.
Our God is an awesome God.
Our God is an awesome God.
He reigns
from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love.
Our God is an awesome God.
Our God is an awesome God.
He reigns
from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love.
Our God is an awesome God.
Our God is an awesome God.
He reigns
from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love.
Our God is an awesome God.
Our God is an awesome God.
He reigns
from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love.
Our God is an awesome God.
Our God is an awesome God. Our God is an awesome God. Thanks for coming this morning. Let's live in his fullness this week, amen, remembering that he's a God of grace, but also a God of justice, and let's welcome his cleansing.